book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, and I think somewhere in the Sunday school book it said that this is the book of Leviticus. That's the name we use for it. It's not the word that the Jews use for the same text. And we refer to it as Leviticus because it deals with the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and their function. I'm not going to read, I think the Sunday school was seven chapters and then chapter 16 on top of it. If you don't mind, we won't read it word for word, all right? But there are some things in here that are helpful to us. Now, for one, we do not do sacrifices anymore, do we? Our sacrifice has already been offered, right? One time, once for all, and that was Jesus. And so we don't make sacrifices, blood sacrifices, today. There are still some that do. Though the Jews, excuse me, I've got the pollen. You mentioned the pollen, so I'm going to be wiping my nose all day. The Jews do not offer a blood sacrifice anymore. There are some Samaritans that do in the land of Israel, but it is not a sanctioned Jewish sacrifice. And so not even the Jews do it. Now, what do? They say that, you know, now we give a sacrifice of deeds. We do, you know, alms. We do good works, and that is our sacrifice. Well, the problem with that is that the Old Testament calls for a blood sacrifice. And this is what we're looking at here. He talks about the offerings that will be made. Leviticus chapter 1, verse number 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. So a sacrifice must be conscious and voluntary. It has to be something that we decide that we're going to do. It wasn't something that was compulsory. In other words, well, you have to do it. No, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. And that's just how it is. When it comes to serving the Lord today, it has to be voluntary. Now, let me back up and say, if we've got children, those children need to learn. They need to be drugged to church if that's what it takes, because they've got to learn. They've got to get in the Lord's work. Now, it would be best if we could have such a Sunday school program and a youth program, as I believe we do, that we don't have to drag them to church, right? But that they want to come to church, that they're begging us, can we go to church? And that's the way it should be. But we need to get them in church, and we need to get them trained. We need to have them taught the Word of God. But for us, it should be voluntary. Nobody's forced to be here this week. Anybody here that was forced to come to church today? All right, so we're here of our own free will. When we have an offering and we have the plates sitting in the back, that's free will, voluntary, your own will. Nobody's going behind you and checking and saying, make sure you give your 10%. We don't do that. I know some churches do. We do not. It has to be voluntary, and it has to be your own will. Otherwise, what good is it? If somebody made you do it, are you really going to be blessed for it? No, you're not, because it was against your will. He says, bring it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So by placing that hand on the head of that sacrifice, he's transferring his sin to that animal. Okay? And that's the picture that we're having here. And then he shall, verse 5, kill the bullock before the Lord. And then it goes on and talks about sprinkling the blood and all of that kind of stuff. And it shall be, verse 9, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So this is, you know, when people think about Christianity and they think about the Bible and they think about the blood, they say, that's awful. You know, it's an awful picture that we've got. Where did blood sacrifice begin? Okay. Well, where did it begin in the Bible? Where did it begin? Genesis, right? Adam and Eve. And they were what? They didn't have any clothes. They were born without clothes, and they continue without clothes. And that was not a problem until they sinned. And once they sinned, then they had guilt and shame. And once they had guilt and shame, what did they want to do? They wanted to cover themselves, right? And so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together, didn't they? Or we say that. They put and they made them some vegetarian outfits, right? Some organic material, right? They made them some outfits, didn't they? And then the Lord came in the cool of the day, and he called out to them and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I was hiding over here because I was naked." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? By the way, you are, but who told you that?" And then he said, "Well, it all started with that woman." And then she said, "It started with that serpent." And so they each were held accountable. So what did God do? Did God continue to let them wear their fig clothes? No, what did he do? He made them skins. How do you get animal skin? By taking the life of that animal. And so that's where it began, that blood sacrifice. So now here we are in Leviticus with a greater description of it, because now we're going to have, and sacrifice has been part of it. We get to Leviticus, there's a great history of blood sacrifice to that point. But it would not have been necessary except for sin. And so is it an awful thing to think about? Yes, it is. It's an awful thing to think about. But it is the result of sin. And so the life of that bullock here in this verse, we go down and he says, now if he can't afford a bullock, verse 10, he could do sheep or goats. If he can't afford sheep or goats, what can you do? Pigeons or turtle doves. If he can't do that, then if he can't even afford that, then what can he do? A handful of flour, right? Fine flour, right? So grain. So it doesn't matter what level we're at with God, God still says, bring something. Bring. It doesn't have to be much. Yours doesn't have to be the same as theirs. Did their sins get forgiven that offered the bullock? Did their sins get forgiven that gave the fine flour? Yes, all of them did. So, and remember that that's all pointing toward Jesus. And then we go to chapter 2. And this is just for those who are so inclined. It says in verse 13, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. And it says, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. How many of y'all live by that at the dinner table? Doesn't matter what it tastes like. You put salt on it before you taste it. Well, okay, that's biblical. You're safe then. All right. Chapter 3, and then he talks about a peace offering. So we talk about the burnt offering, and we talk about the peace offering. Again, he lays his hand upon the head of his offering, kill it at the door. Same thing. Verse 17 of chapter 3, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. How many, we say we agree with that salt thing. How many of us agree with the fat and the blood thing? What's that? Bacon. We're not getting at bacon yet, but it's on the list somewhere down the road here. But, you know, I don't know how y'all eat a steak. But number one, don't ever put ketchup on a steak in my presence, please. And don't even bother with A1 sauce in my presence either. But anyway, some people can ruin a good steak, can't they? Well, he says, but you're not supposed to have blood or fat. And that's the instruction here. Again, we're talking about the sacrifice, but the peace offering, remember that the burnt offering is one that's offered and it's burned. And then we have a peace offering is one that is a feast that is enjoyed between the one who gives and the one who works and the Lord. And so some is given to God, and some is eaten by the priests, and some are eaten by the ones that offered it. So a peace offering is in that way, and that's why he talks about what they're supposed to eat. In chapter 4, verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish, to the Lord for a sin offering. Now, what is so impressive about the idea that the priest would sin? What's that? They're human. Nobody's perfect. So the priest sins, and there's a prescription for what he needs to do to receive forgiveness. Anybody else got anything to offer on that idea? The great high priest who entered into the holiest of holies on our behalf with his own blood had no sin. He did not have to offer for himself. He only offered on our behalf. And that's what's so significant when we look at the priest. Yes, priests are only human, right? And so he had to ask God's forgiveness before he could approach God for anybody else. You know, it's so important for us when we pray that we extend our repentance, that we extend our regret for our sin, and we ask forgiveness for our sin before we start even asking for anybody else, so that he will hear us. Chapter 4, verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. Verse 20, the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. In verse 22, when a ruler has sinned. So he breaks it down. Look at verse 27. If any of the common people sin. See how he breaks it down into different categories? So understand, he sees that the priest sins. He sees that the rulers sin. Well, how could God allow us to have a ruler like that? Because God knows that rulers sin. And God has a plan. I trust God's plan. I don't see it all the time, but I trust his plan. I don't understand the design or what the outcome is going to be now, but I trust God. And that's what we have to do. Chapter 5. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, he shall bring for his trespass, which he has committed, 2 turtle doves, 2 pigeons. So we already talked about that, but he's given options. Verse 11. But if he be not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So, again, he's giving us a break. He's giving us options. Chapter 6. Now he gets a little more specific here about what we're supposed to do when we steal, right? Verse 5. All that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in the principal and shall add the fifth part more thereto and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Jesus in the New Testament, you recall, he said, if you come to give your offerings and you remember that you have aught against anything between you and somebody else, go and make that right. Right? So, let's say that I stole something from Brother Henry. And I took it, or I found it. You know, that's in here too. If I found it, and then I see Brother Henry's got a sign up that says, dump trailer missing or stolen. And I find it on the back road somewhere in Wasissa, and I just take it home. All right? Now, that dump trailer's probably worth, you know, thousands of dollars. And so I just keep it because, well, I found it, right? It was just abandoned. Nobody wanted it, obviously, or they'd had it at their house. And I see that sign that says, missing, call Henry Mosley. And I don't call him. And then somebody comes over to my house and says, you know, Brother Henry's got one just like that. Or he did. Somebody stole it. And then I say, well, I didn't steal it. Is that true? I didn't steal it. I just found it. Right? Okay. But the Lord says if you found it and it didn't belong to you, and you find the person that it belongs to and you don't tell them, hey, I got it, here it is, he said, that's a sin. So if we find it and we know where it's supposed to go, we're supposed to return it. Now, He says, and when you get caught, you got to give them 20% more of the value. So let's say that trailer costs $5,000. I got to give him $6,000. Or I got to give him the trailer and $1,000. There's a 20% fine on top of that. Now, how y'all like that? Pretty good deal? Depends on which side you're on, isn't it? So that's, you know, just some things that he talks about here. Guys, what is so significant about the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy? What's so significant? Why do we have all those laws? Why do we look at these laws and these the services that they had to do when we live in the New Testament? We're under grace. Why does this matter? Okay, preparing, knowing God's standard, preparing for the Lord. This is the beginning. He was building a nation. He was laying the standard. Why is it against the law in America to steal? Well, in most cities it still is. Right? Still against the law, right? Came from the Bible, didn't it? Why is it against the law to commit murder? Well, this came from God, right? So these laws that God established so that he could have a civil society, so that people could get along and know how to work together and live together, this is the way it was established. And so the idea of paying a penalty or interest on top of what you stole or kept from being returned, you know, that's just one more layer of law. And that's what's important. It's so significant for us to look at it. We don't live by this anymore. None of y'all showed up this morning with a bullock or a goat or a ram or anybody bring a pigeon or nothing or a handful of flour. We didn't. It does not pertain to us, but it's still important for us to study it. Well, that did occur, yes. Well, it was a festival. Yeah, it was a feast. And so what is that? If we make a sacrifice and we eat the meat, what's that called? Peace offering. So it's a peace offering. In other words, we're sitting at the table with the priest and with ourselves and with God. And we're having that meal. So part of it is sacrifice. Part of it is burned. But part of it is eaten. That's right. Well, and that, I think what you're talking about in particular was when David made an offering. So, you know, it sounds like it's a lot of food, and it would be, but think about it this way. It's not just a lot of food. How many of you have ever butchered a cow? Okay, a few hands. Was that something that was easy? Was it quick? No, it wasn't. And so the time invested, the time involved, we read past it. Okay, well, he killed it at the door, and they burned the stuff over here, and they put that on the fire. It you read right through it. It was a big job because, look, everybody had to bring one. And so as they came through, yeah, I mean, they would be lined up. When I was in Israel, when we stood on the steps of the South Temple, now, of course, you know, we're in Leviticus. We're talking about a tabernacle. We're not talking about the temple proper. But we stood there, and the guy said, I could tell you, and our tour guide is Jewish and a smart, brilliant guy, but he was not, at that time, committed to Christ. He was not born again. But he said, I could tell you as we stand here on the south steps of the temple, if Jesus was real, he stood here. He walked right here. And so, why? Because this is where you had to come and make your sacrifice. This is where it had to line up, and the sheep gate, all these places in Israel, in Jerusalem. Verse 13, chapter 6. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Verse 16. The remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. So, unleavened bread, the idea of having no leaven in the bread. When we have communion, we have unleavened bread. And I know that there are churches today who say, well, we're in different times, it doesn't matter. God had a prohibition. He did not want leaven in the bread. Why? Because the leaven represents sin. The leaven represents pride. And when we come to the communion table to memorialize, to remember the crucifixion of our Savior, it's unleavened bread, as it was in the tabernacle of those days. Yes. Yes. In the ceremonial bread, we can still eat it at home. Yeah. Except for Passover, the Jews will actually take some and hide it in the house. They'll make sure all of it's out, but they'll hide a little bit in the house. And so they call spring cleaning. They clean the whole house, make sure there's none in there, because they're about to observe Passover. But then after everything's clean, they'll take some and they'll hide it in the house, and then the kids will look for it, and whoever finds it gets a prize, kind of like an Easter egg hunt. Okay, so you see where some of these traditions come from. How they've developed over time. But the idea is it's not even supposed to be in the house for Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? Good question. Chapter 7, verse 12, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, cakes mingled with oil of fine flour, fried. Good Southerners, weren't they? Cornbread. All right. Verse 17, the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. Now look, they were able to eat it. They were able to eat it the next day. But on the third day, it had to be thrown out, had to be burned. That sacrifice had to be burned. What, you know, obviously, they didn't have refrigeration back then, right? Not like we do. And so when you consider, why would he do that? Why would he say, don't eat it on the third day? Because they would kill them, right? It would make them sick. And so he said on the third day, it has to be thrown out. Look, verse 18, if any flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings shall be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed to him that offer it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. So no leftovers on the third day. He says it's part of the feast, it's part of the observance, but he says only for 2 days. On the third day, burn it. Because God didn't want a ceremony to turn into illness or death for his people. And so he says, no, not at all. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but you got ready to throw something out of the refrigerator, you thought, well, that's been in there probably a week or two. And you started to throw it out, and you, that's probably not too bad. Right? If I heat it a little bit longer, it'll kill all the bacteria. If I put some barbecue sauce on it, nobody will know the difference, right? He says if it's beyond 2 days, burn it. Be done with it. All right. Again, we're talking about that, sir. We're not talking about at home. Don't you tell my kids about not eating leftovers. But that was according to them and in those days. So does that apply to us today? No, it doesn't. No application today. Verse 23, you shall eat no manner of fat of ox or sheep or of goat. All right. Chapter 16. So here's what happened. When everything was ready for the tabernacle, and they had the, you know, everything set up for the sacrifices and all that, Aaron had two sons. Aaron is Moses' brother. Moses is the one who talks to God. Aaron is the one who takes that message and delivers it to the people. He is the high priest. And so through his sons, of course, his family, and that's how they continued the ministry and the ceremonies. His two sons took it upon themselves to go in to the sanctuary and to make a foreign or strange fire. The Bible says strange fire. What does that mean? It means it wasn't what was prescribed. God said, do it this way. Well, it doesn't matter what God said. I'm going to do it my way. You ever have somebody tell you that? I got my own. Me and God, we have our own agreement. No, you have an agreement. God put his agreement in here. But people have this idea that we can just do whatever we want. How are you going to get to heaven? Well, I'm going to get there. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So says Jesus in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's it. Jesus is the only way. Well, what if I get baptized? You can't get baptized without salvation. You can get dunked. You can get sprinkled. But if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter how many times you're dipped, you're not baptized. Understand that. Faith, then baptism. Accepting Christ as our Savior, then it's baptism. And beyond that, and I know there are several people who were baptized as children and then at some later point expressed our faith. I was one of those. I got baptized, well, I got dunked, got wet at the age of 12. But at the age of 17, I began to question, was I really saved when I got dipped? And so I prayed and I said, God, I don't know if I was saved then, but I want to be saved now. And I know I'm a sinner and I know Jesus died for me. God, I put my trust in you and I believe in you and I ask you, forgive my sins and save my soul. Now, once I prayed that prayer, I knew I was saved. Once I expressed that to God, I trusted, I knew I was saved. So then I went to get baptized because I wanted it to count, right? And the deacon said, well, why's he getting baptized? He's teaches Sunday school and leads the singing. You know, why is he getting, because I'm not sure I was saved when I got dipped the first time. So I was dipped twice, but only one of them counted in heaven. And I've got friends that, you know, because of what they believe, they say they get saved every summer. They go off to church camp, come back saved again. Okay, now the truth is you only get saved one time. All those other ones are rededications. But if for some reason you really believe that last time wasn't real, we'll dip you again. We'll want to make sure you're saved and baptized. And if you're not sure you were saved before, that maybe somehow this was different, then that's okay. We'll dip you. Water's already in there. We can dip you right now. So make sure you're baptized. And then chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. So Abinadab and Abihu, they went in there and they made a false sacrifice. And so now, who is accountable for those two? Well, what happened is when they made those strange fire sacrifice, what did God do? He killed them. Boom, they're dead. He said, go get those bodies and get them out of the temple. And now, but who's responsible? It's daddy. Daddy. Right? We say, I remember telling my boys when they reached certain milestones, I said, now look, now at this point, I expect you to be a young man and dress right and act right and carry yourself well and all those things. And then when they reached the age of 18, I said, understand something. It's not me anymore. If you do something wrong, the law won't call me. They'll haul you in, right? It's no longer you can lean on daddy and my name and who I am. You're an adult. You're responsible for yourself. And so here are these two adult sons, but God goes back to Aaron. He says, now, Aaron, you have to make an offering. Verse number 1. Let's read chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall dress, it says, the holy linen coat, linen breeches, linen girdle, linen mitre shall he be attired, and he shall wash his flesh and so put them on. And so it goes through here, but look, he had to go in there and make atonement. It's so important that we teach our children right, that we bring them up in the right truth. They're, my oldest three are grown, and they'll be held accountable before God. But don't you think God's going to look to me and say, you raised them? And some of what they're doing is what you taught them. Either you taught them that it wasn't important, or you taught them what was important. We're accountable for that. As parents, we're accountable. Aaron was accountable. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. See, his children. Then it says they shall bring the two goats, verse 7. Verse 8, he shall cast lots, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And then he takes that goat, and it's kind of wordy in there. But so here's what happens. The one is an offering that is going to be sacrificed. And the other one is, he's going to put his hands on it. He's going to place his hands, and that represents the transferring of sin from all the congregation onto that goat. And then somebody, and the Bible says, make sure it's somebody who's capable. Let me see where that is. In verse 21, lay both hands on the head of the goat, a fit man. Verse 21, he shall be send him away by the hand of a fit man. So he's taking this contrary billy goat out into the wilderness, and the Bible says to a land uninhabited. And so the sin, understand the illustration, the sin of all the congregation is placed on one, and that one is taken far away to a land uninhabited. The Bible, and we read it Wednesday night, our sin would be as far as the east is from the west. So he's removing the sin from the camp, removing the sin from the nation. That's it. He's a scapegoat. So he lives, but he lives apart. And the one goat is sacrificed, and the other goat is exiled, basically. Takes it out into the wilderness and lets it go. And then the guy who took that goat out there said he's got to wash, got to take a bath before he comes back into the camp. Got to get that sin off, right? Change your clothes and everything. All right? So we look at the book of Leviticus, and there's a lot of stuff. Again, we go, well, how does that matter to us? Why? It's good information, good to have the history. But also understanding, guys, our sacrifice has been made, the Bible says, once for all. No one's ever been saved by the blood of a goat or a bull. It always pointed toward the sacrifice of Jesus. It was always where it was going to lead, where it was leading. Their faith was not in a bull. Their faith was in what? The law of God. Their faith was in God's word, because God said, if I do this, then I'll be forgiven. So their faith was in the word of God, right? And that's where our faith needs to be. Questions, comments, criticisms? Let's take a break.